Encourage you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We are in the midst of a study in the book of Romans. We've come to chapter 6. We are halfway, more than halfway, two-thirds of the way through Romans 6. I'm going to read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, verse 23. May God bless the hearing and the preaching of the word. What then, writes Paul, what then, shall we sin because we are under law, but not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you yet obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness, for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us pray, ask his blessing on the preaching of it. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning as we come to your consideration of your word and seek to grow in our understanding, grow in our faith, and grow in the lives that reflect those things we say we believe. We pray that you would be with us to uphold us in that life and to direct us into hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The end of last week's message, I promised you an exposition of the conclusion of chapter 6 that would validate the understanding that I presented of verse 14, in particular, the final clause there of verse 14, for or because you are not under law but under grace. If your understanding of verse 14 is taken off from its true sense and pressed into the service of a kind of a radically antinomian or unlawful doctrine against the law, not only is the right interpretation of the passage, the whole chapter, we'd say, jeopardized, but the objections that you see Paul offering in verse 1 and again similarly in verse 15 are left hanging in the air. The objector's point is that the gospel of grace sounds to him suspiciously like a license to sin, particularly to someone who has hitherto sought to conquer sin by mastering the law that he might earn favor with God. We know sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's our catechism answer. Sin is therefore defined according to an appreciation of God's revealed will. So does being under grace assume a condition where sin is routinely ignored and trivialized, God forbid, is encouraged. Paul's emphatic, definite answer. First, as he said in verse 2, and here again in verse 15, certainly not. But also note the irony of the antinomian professing believer by casually freeing himself from obligation to God's law, misquoting Paul here. he validates that very objection that this doubter is raising. And Paul so strongly, vehemently denying, "Don't refer me to the law," tweets the antinomian. "I'm not under law, I'm under grace." The objection of verse 15 isn't just the reaction from the doubters. Paul has to confront, he has to deal with those that answer that question, yes. Absent conviction of sin, the Spirit-born determination to root it out, get rid of its dominion, that's not there. You've got to question whether even the justification, which verse 14 is actually referring to, is present in the life of that person. Who would speak that way? Someone who doesn't really know the Lord. Paul teaches that sanctification is of a piece, it's whole cloth with justification. Justification is the starting point. Sanctification is stitched right along the whole length of it and carries forward. The rest is sanctification. Justification is the first thread, is the beginning of it. They go together, they're inseparable. And so when he states, as he did, first of all, the reason or the background behind the believer's power to deny sin, namely a divine decree, sin shall not have dominion over you. And secondly, he states the reason behind that declaration, which is that the Christian occupies a position in a completely new economy, a gracious economy. And by those reasons, Paul points back at justification from the standpoint of sanctification. In other words, we've moved on from that point, and now we're standing in the field of sanctification. And he looks back and he says, look, there's no gap. There's no space between where justification was, where it began everything, and the sanctification that is now where we stand. Sanctification is a product consistent with justification. It fits. The theme this morning from these last verses is this, that true believers in Jesus desire so to be holy that they become joyful slaves of God. True believers in Jesus desire so much to be holy that they become joyful slaves of God. Man, by his very nature, is a slave, a servant. The word's variously translated, but it's typically one Greek term. Even in rebellion, he can't stop being a servant. It's only his master that changes. For even when he makes himself the master, his lordship is kind of a sham, kind of illusory. He remains a slave, slave to sin, to the lusts of the body, to his instincts, and to anyone who can successfully manipulate him, either by force or by subtlety. Even those with supreme earthly powers, kings, presidents, despots, even they, to some degree, are held by the power rather than holding it. You yourself see the same thing in your own lives on a daily basis, on a much smaller scale, perhaps. I'll work in my garden if I want to, and I won't work there if I don't want to. And yet, the more you invest in any venture, the harder it is to give it up, the harder it is not to get frustrated with outcomes that you don't like. It's for this reason that some seek true freedom in the opposite direction. And having little to nothing, they think, well, that's how I'll achieve my great liberty, my freedom. I won't be held by anything at all. Or yet, having such few and little demands upon them, they forfeit the freedom to choose between many different options. And so those few things exercise a terrific tyranny over them. No matter how hard they may try to fight the demands that their body makes, their demands that their body makes for eating, for drinking, for sleeping, eventually the physical body asserts a kind of mastery over them, right? How long can you go without sleep, without just falling out, laying down unconscious, being unable to help the sleep that overwhelms you, or your desperate cravings? Most of us, perhaps there are some strong-willed people who will refrain from eating or even drinking till they die. But even when they die, even the Stoic at the end of his life loses his battle for lordship, as did all the luxuriant kings and all of us in between. God alone is the ultimate master that serves nothing and no one and needs nothing and loses nothing despite his generosity. God is omniscient. He doesn't forget. He doesn't need to learn. He knows effortlessly. And he doesn't miss anything going on here while he's paying attention over there. In so hearing, in so answering, he hasn't lost anything at all, ceased to be present everywhere, doing all of his holy will, executing all of his decrees. His self-sufficiency is not diminished. But we are ignorant. Paul implies the ignorance of the objector when he writes, "Don't you know? Don't you know?" Here, he's not saying, "Here, let me teach you Christian doctrine," as he kind of went ahead to sort of unfold in the previous section, the Christian doctrine that he was unfolding. Here, he's just appealing to a kind of common sense awareness. Do you not know that when you present yourselves as slaves for obedience, slaves you are of the one whom you obey? That's just common sense. When I was in the army, many years ago, we had morning formations every day, every duty day. And each soldier presented himself to the commander for duty, wearing the proper uniform, carrying the proper equipment. The commander had complete control over the lives of those men. They were not free men. They were his men. You may have other arrangements where you work, or arrangements at home. But when you show up at the appointed time and present yourself, you're saying to your supervisor, to your manager, to your parent, "Your wish is my command. I understand that that's the arrangement. Maybe arrangement I've entered into voluntarily." So it's not slavery as it once was practiced, still is practiced in places in the world, even corners and cracks of our own land, I'm sorry to say. But you're his slave until the job is done. Paul states simply, you are, or you have became, slaves to the one whom you obey. We know what a loaded term slavery is today, but Paul, who's not being PC here or cares anything about it, points out that some form of slavery is part of everyone's constant existence. Whether they're paying attention or not, you are slave to the one whom you obey. He's the master. You are the slave. Maybe not a drone in the sense of having any kind of will of your own, but you obey. There are only two options as to whom you may serve. As he puts it here, either sin, he personifies it, so you're either obeying sin, resulting in death. That's the kind of slavery that the world is only too familiar with. where a person is just worn out like a rag and then discarded when he's no longer useful. Note that obedience is put in contrasting parallel to sin. Sin and then obedience. So you're either slave to sin or you're slave to obedience. Slaves of obedience for righteousness. One can obey sin, right? You can be obeying sin, but that obedience is comparatively rebellion when you consider divine authority, God's personal authority. So on the other hand, obedience to God is the true antithesis to sin. So the other option is to be slave to obedience, slave to sin, which is anti-God, which is rebellion, or obedience, slaves to obedience. That obedience is ultimate obedience. You think of your life as a train. The train track is the well-regulated way that God created for men to walk in, to go in. To be a slave to obedience is to stay on or return to the track. To be a slave to obedience is to maintain those load-bearing rails as far as they go. That's the creational order. That's the naturally unfallen course, the path of genuine and useful service which God originally established. And the result in the case, as he puts it here, the result is righteousness. The slaves to the one you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. And that righteousness is being contrasted now with death, right? He's not saying life and death, but he's saying righteousness and death. In other words, he's, in a sense, taking righteousness and life and placing them in the same category. Righteousness, in the sense, is viewed in the way of the end, the purpose, the goal. So it can't be justifying righteousness that he's talking about, right? Justification cannot be the purpose for obedience. Life, in that sense, cannot be the purpose for obedience, based on Paul's own statements in the letter up till this point. Therefore, it has to be the righteousness of sanctification and purification. And that's confirmed to us later on in verses 19 and 22. Paul says that being slaves to obedience brings about the righteous condition, the right God-honoring condition. And so it's a joy to see both the fulfillment of the design of man's life and the pleasure of the designer, who we might say is the owner of the track. So all the parties are happy, joyful, on account of this righteous condition, this restored condition, because this is the way of life. So those of us who are now restored on those tracks, we are happy. God is most pleased in this situation and condition. He is the one who made it, and he is the one who sees things set to rights in some way, in some manner. The fall into sin was a train wreck. And because there was no self-recovery, that condition bound the man from that moment. There could be no escape. But a rescue, that might be possible. As he says, verse 17, God be thanked. Thanks be, for by the grace of God, you were slaves to sin. The word though, that italicized term there, that's added to help convey the sense of what he's saying. Though you were slaves to sin. But the emphasis is the fact of the past tense. It was the case. You were a slave. That was the condition. You couldn't escape from it. You were stuck in it. yet you became obedient. Something happened. There was a complete reversal of the situation, despite the fact that you were slaves to sin, in opposition to sin's dictates, yet you obeyed from the heart. He doesn't say anything here of the necessity of a new heart, how it might have taken place. The gospel does not say, check yourself, see if you've got a new heart, and then believe if you can stir up the energy. The command of the gospel is to believe. That comes to us and those in whom the Holy Spirit has worked regeneration, flipped the switch, made a new heart, a heart of flesh instead of the heart of stone that we had. They are now able to, and in fact they do, obey from the heart. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What do you obey? The form, the type of teaching, doctrine, the pattern of sound words that Paul refers to the message of the apostles, 2 Timothy 1:13. Doctrine of a particular kind, stamped out of a particular mold, typed out from the apostles' mouths like a teletype or something, you could think of it. Going back to our train wreck, how's it going to be put back into service? By the book, by the words. We obey in faith and life the Bible because the form of doctrine that it contains is our new and only proper mode. We cannot afford to be off the rails. We know what it's like. Here we have a form of doctrine to which you were committed, to which you were delivered, handed over. See, it's a passive term. This is what God has done. God has done this for us. It doesn't mean the past tense that you made a commitment and you dedicated yourself. No, you obeyed the doctrine to which some other greater power committed you, handed you over. You were rescued. God reached in. He took you out of the one form of slavery and he said, you are mine. You are mine. You are mine. The train doesn't put itself back on the track. It can't budge. The form of doctrine, the way of the rails, we might say, is that to which God commits you when you are put back on the track, back into his service. So, obedience, inseparable from lordship. That's where we've started out here. I want to go on here to the second point. So, you were slaves to sin and death. You were taken hold of by the grace of God, and now you are under the control, dependent upon the resources of grace, and delivered over to a completely new way of life, really the original and proper plan of life, complete with instruction or doctrine to which your heart inclined now to eager obedience, a slave of obedience. And so verse 18 says, you were freed, you were liberated from sin, you became slaves of, you were enslaved to righteousness. And he goes on to apologize in verse 19 somewhat for that kind of language. But in Eden, way back in Eden, under law, God allowed just one deliberate act of rebellion to derail the train. One deliberate act brought slavery and ruin, but under grace, the situation is different. Under grace, God keeps holding us on the track in spite of all of our stumblings, and missteps, and failures, and trying. It's like we're trying to get off the track. If we act again like sin's slaves, we do not act like we ought to act. According to the form of doctrine, God will not let his elect go off the track again. There is no second fall coming along. There is no actual fall from the grace of our God, because electing grace prevents another fall. But if you stop that train dead on the tracks, God will remove that hazard on his tracks. Either you run along in service, or it's as if you were at the terminal. You know, your work on earth is done. Or you face discipline. God disciplines his people. You're slave. You're his slave, right? Of course, he uses other language as well. You are children of the Most High. You are those in the way of discipline. But verse 19 begins with a kind of apology. Paul is basically saying, I have to speak in these human terms, in ways that are easier for you to understand. I'm talking about the sublimity of wholehearted devotion and joyful service to God, of spiritual heaven, and I have to use the language of slavery so you can see the parallel. The weakness of your flesh. Because even as men, even as redeemed men and women, I use the generic there, you still struggle to grasp the truths that I'm speaking in purity because of the faults and limitations found in your humanity, still tied to this world. You see, he uses flesh there instead of body, as he had once used verses 12 and 13. He applies this notion of presenting your members, this analogy of presenting your members. Once again, he brings it up here. And so he says, present, just as, or in the same way as before, you presented your members, your property, your body parts and extensions and intentions. You presented them as slaves to impurity and uncleanness. This language should bring to mind what things that are impure, things that are ugly, smells, feelings of disgust or nausea, things that are nasty. This is what we did. This is what sin is interested in. It should bring about a sense of horror, of creeping unease. There's something that might happen and something beautiful is desecrated. We, living temples for the Holy Spirit, together we are forming a temple bodily. We know what violations are. We know what pollution is. And you need to present. You need to commit. You need to turn away from that old inclination to corrupt yourselves. If you feel revulsion, if you feel and understand, if you don't want sin to reign in your mortal bodies, go with the feeling. You once presented your members to lawlessness. Now, just here in this same terminology, we see a refutation of the licentiousness of antinomianism. You're not under law, but under grace. Who are characterized by disgust for having no use of God's regulation, God's law. Who's marked by that? Where is the revulsion, in other words? Is it a revulsion towards sin, or is it a revulsion toward this notion that God would tell me what to do? That tells you all you need to know where that person stands. It's not those who are under grace that have a revulsion for sin or revulsion for the law. Those under grace have a revulsion for sin. Those who are revulsed by the law of God are the slaves of lawlessness. Their slavery to lawlessness is that which tyrannizes them and forces them and owns their minds and their hearts. Here we have persons who have rejected God's universal laws, and so they are at the mercy and domination by every other form of power. Internal, external, fear. Just as you once presented your members slaves to those things, now present your members slaves to righteousness. Again, the irony of being a slave to righteousness. Think of it. There's something fundamentally incongruous about being slave to joyful, reasonable service. But that language certainly gets our attention. Righteousness is this purposeful sense we have. This idea of a goal, of an end. It's not what we do to become acceptable to God, but it's right living according to the divine norm presented in that form of doctrine, the Word of God. According to God's direction, we are righteous not to be formed into creatures that are pleasing to God, but because we are pleasing to Him in Christ, we desire to be even more so and even more identified with Christ, who is righteousness personified, from whom we take our orders. And so, God views us with the pleasure that He has in Christ, and He sees to it that we are made like Christ. And the result is sanctification, this holiness that He refers to. The produced righteousness is associated now with our character. It's put there by practice, not by sacrament, not by penance, not even by the goodness of the thing done. What's good about it is the new motivation that God has instilled in us. You think about exercising your muscles. You take a vitamin pill, that's not going to put muscle inches on your muscles, your biceps. Neither will thinking about exercise. Neither will buying exercise equipment and setting it up in the corner of your living room or your basement or wherever. Only the physical labor, the deliberate exercise of those muscles builds strength and endurance, builds you up in faith. Sanctified people are those who are being exercised in righteousness, living life, so to speak, on the tracks, living deliberately, presenting their bodies, not just rolling along, not just depending upon gravity or inertia. What motivates you? What revulses you? That's going to tell the story of your heart. Lastly, In the closing section there, starting with verse 20 and 21, he expands, the apostle does, a little bit on the sin situation, the former way of life. When you were slaves to sin, you were free, you were liberated, unbound, not constrained by righteousness. You didn't have to run along the tracks. You're free. Congratulations. So free. You were stuck in the mud. You were in a pathetic state. But the important thing was you didn't have to follow the tracks. Well, what benefit, what fruit were you deriving from the things of which you were now ashamed? What good did it do you? Did it give you any joy? Any real joy? Any lasting joy? Was it a way of real gladness and happiness in the Lord? You are ashamed of those things, aren't you? As you look back on them, you turn away from them in grief, in tears. You were a slave. Did you earn anything good? Whatever you produced, what good was it? Did it do any lasting or meaningful good? The term fruit there is ironic. Again, he's just said something that sounds nice or sweet, but with respect to uselessness. What fruit did you have from that? The outcome, the end of those things is death. But, verse 22, but having now been freed from sin, enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. You are having your fruit because you are going to live forever. Because God, in love, grants you the pleasure of seeing your fruit. You look and you say, this is beautiful. You can take a look at your life and you can say, God is at work in my life. You see the beauty of the things that now attract you. And you say, oh, it seems so hard to reach them. Will I ever reach them? And then you're reminded, well, you are on the path to everlasting life now. You are bound to come to those beauties. Even if they are somewhat set out in front of you, enticing you, drawing you on, they are true beauties. You may see your fruit, enjoying it, living more fully day by day out of your products. The result of having this is sanctification. And that issues in eternal life. Life in the kingdom of holiness, where righteousness dwells and no sin enters in, and end without an end, the realization of purpose that never grows stale or stagnant or tiresome. Never any more lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. All that is done. Without hope greater than this world, without hope in God, without hope greater than this world or beyond it in time, because of God and eternal life, we have so many who are around us snared by visions of an earthly utopia, of trying to achieve the unachievable in this world. Because this is it. If they don't try in this world for utopia, if they don't expend all their energies, if they don't even, if necessary, murder one another and destroy things in order to achieve it, what are they hoping for? What are they hoping in? Instead of accepting that life under the sun is troubled, the very nature of it, we've seen more and more conflict between irreconcilable factions convinced that they are the ones to lead their side to inherit the destiny, the glory of history, people bound to earthly dreams die with those dreams. They turn to ashes. The wages of sin is death. These have not accurately taken stock of the world. There's no hope for those that cannot see beyond this life. They put their hope in idols, in false faiths, in siren songs. The unclean, the lawless, the slaves of sin are working until payday, until the day when Adam's bill is presented to them to pay it, and they cannot pay it. They will be discarded as unprofitable and worthless. The wages of sin is death. They will be destroyed forever away from the presence of the Lord. The free gift of God is not something that can be earned. It is a blessing. It is grace. And in Him, and in that gift, is life eternal, in union with Christ Jesus our Lord. May God give us the grace to pursue that and nothing of this world's false promises. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Paul really loads up here, loads up to refute those that would misconstrue his gospel and those, on the other hand, who would claim that the misconstrual is in fact what they're hoping for and hoping in. Licentiousness. Certainly not what the Christian gospel proclaims or ordains or promotes in any way. And those who say that it does are wrong, or they are mendacious. Those who have come, who for some reason understand the Christian gospel to be thus, are themselves also terribly lost, confused. They are slaves. They're just as much slaves as the person who's never heard of Christ, who's lost in his sin, who loves it, who can't get away from it, is not even thinking about getting away from it. It's those, Lord, who've come out of it, been delivered out of it, who've been put back into the right attitude, the right position. At once they were made to go forward in this way. They've been restored, they've been renewed, and they look back and they see those things that once they reveled in, and now they're ashamed of it. And they should be ashamed of it. But that shame shows the transformation that you have brought about in them. It is the reason why we have hope. It is the reason why we continue to look to Christ, is because we want to draw near to Him. We want the holiness that comes from knowing Him. And thus, we will be transformed and little by little conformed unto Him. We rejoice in the work You're already doing in our lives, even though we only attain the smallest of obediences in this life. We're looking forward to the day when it's fully realized in us, in the presence of our Lord. We rejoice in God this morning through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.